Okay, we've been looking at the last two or three weeks. We took a little detour. We've been looking at the incarnation, and we're using that as a, going to eventually use that as a segue into looking at the perfect sacrifice and the blood of Christ. But today we're going to go back and bring fruition or bring summary to another series that we started in Sunday school. And I looked this up so I'd be accurate. We started talking about the sin unto death in August. So this has been a while. And we wanted to do a summary of that concept of a sin unto death as we see it in Scripture. The reason this is important is this is misused, mismaligned, and ignored by Christendom today. And so we spent this whole series looking about this doctrine, about what Scripture actually says. One of the wonderful things to a Christian that the sin unto death has is it gives us a concept that God has a plan. And really, if you're a spiritual Christian, you can understand that it's the other side of eternal security. And one of the things that we can be assured of, it's a promise in God's word, it's in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, that if God loves us, he will chastise us. And this chastisement proves to us that we are children of God or sons of God in that context. So, and then by very quick review, and I want to say, we're going to look at some passages, and we're only going to look at one word because sometimes we spent several hours on each of these passages. But to bring the true meaning of 1 John 5, the sin unto death, we have to review very quickly all the others because it's an accumulation of all the others. Before we do that, let's look to the Father in communication and frame our minds. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for the promise that as a true father, you will make sure that we obtain the fruit of righteousness and that there's a gradation of chastisement. And we thank you for that and that assurance. Amen. Now, if you'll turn to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, I want to review one thing that is, in my experience, not usually emphasized when people talk about God spanking his children as a good father should. And one of the things that is overlooked all the time is in the 11th verse of the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Now, chastising for the present doesn't seem, no chastisement for the present seems to be joyous. Well, that's true. For two reasons. One is if you're a carnal Christian, you can't have the fruit from the Spirit called joy emanating in your life. The second one is spankings never are enjoyable. But God always has an objective, and that's something that as human parents we need to remember. You know, in the world today, they frown, and in fact, in education, and I can speak from experience there, they don't want to use the word punishment. It's a consequence. Well, I don't care what you call it. It's punishment. And there has to be an objective to it. Now, a lot of people get mixed up, and where parents go wrong, both saved and unsaved, is when they don't have an objective to the punishment. If your punishment is to make the parent feel good, it's the wrong time. And I have not always been the wisest father in the world, but there were times that I just walked away from a situation because I knew it would be to my benefit to distribute some punishment and not necessarily to the child or individual involved. But God always has an objective. Don't ever forget this. Now, implied in the fact that God has an objective means that he's not going to spank you without you knowing that's what it is. Otherwise, he wouldn't be meeting his objective. Here it is. Now, chastising for the present seems joyous. Why? Because it's grievous. Nevertheless, why does God do this? Because he wants us to be masochists and just enjoy pain? No. afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, righteousness is a long word that means acting right. So the objective is for Christians to act right. Now, we find in Scripture that that doesn't all, and he'll up the ante. Another way to put it in human terms, whatever it takes to change the behavior. And in some instances, human Christians will not change their behavior. So there is in Scripture the final line that God will draw and say, okay, you're no good to me down there, I'll take you home. And I've given you ample scriptures. We're going to look at those just very quickly. We're going to take one verse in each of these sections because they're going to have some meaning over in 1 John 5. And we're going to summarize what sometimes we took hours to do. And if you don't understand one of these sections, then you can review either previous notes or online. If you turn to Hebrews, the 10th chapter, we have a bunch of people here that were transitionalized out of their Old Testament sainthood or Judaism into the New Testament. And they found that as they were transitionalized over in the New Testament, that it became physically, economically a hardship. And so there was a big movement that in the group that Paul is writing to, hey, maybe we, does this sound like the nation Israel after they exited Egypt? Hey, maybe we were better off being slaves over there. And that's kind of what is going on in summary. And in the 10th chapter, sitting right here, and we're just going to read this one verse, verse 26. For when we sin willfully, this word willfully means not of compunction, not forced into like Les Miserables where he's starving to death and steals a loaf. That's not what it's talking about. It means willfully, and if you go back in the context where they're forsaking their assembly, what they're saying is that they're reneging on their New Testament sainthood, and we'll see that in just a minute. If we sin willfully after having received the full experience of knowledge, which that means that this next concept and this next doctrine, they had practice, not just a surface practice, but they actually knew it worked. Full experiential knowledge of the truth. So they had the ability to overcome the sin nature. But when the high priest started stealing and all their earthly goods, they were no longer able to practice commerce. They were no longer able to go to the temple. They said, wait a minute. Maybe we ought to give that up. And in this section, we're not going to develop it today because this is just summary. Later on, he basically says that that's what happened in the Old Testament and you can lose your life. If you turn back to the 6th chapter, I believe that these two sections go together. There's a very difficult section here, and I'm just going to do it very quickly. This is review. The 4th verse in the 6th chapter is a little bit of mistranslation, but much misunderstood. So we're just going to give a very quick interpretation. For it is impossible for those that once, and this is once and for all, were enlightened and tasting of the heavenly gift. Now that tells you the same thing it told you over in the 10th chapter. They had a concept of spirit of positional truth, and not only had it conceptually, they had it experientially. And were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and have tasted the fitting works, appropriate works from God. In other words, it wasn't just something that they were singing Kumbaya. It actually was in their life. And the powers of the age to come. I'm just going to very quickly tell you what that phrase means. These powers were miracles. This is the apostolic period. And what he's saying is the miracles that the apostles did and those temporary gifts prior to the last penning of Revelation in 96 AD, those indicate some of the miracles that are going to happen over in the kingdom, what we would call the kingdom age and the dispensation of the fullness of time. So this is talking about in the transition. We don't have those today. Now, verse 6, and they shall trespass, that's determined, and they shall trespass. Now, the to renew goes back to it's impossible. So once these people, what did it say over in the 10th chapter? That they were reneging on the truth that they fully experientially knew. And to trespass, determine that against it, to renew them again to repentance. Now, that is not repentance for initial salvation. That's repentance for Christian life in the present that they have reneged on. Seeing they crucify themselves, the Son of God afresh. They crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. Now, let me just put this in modern terms, and then we'll go on to another passage. What they're saying is the death of Christ and the work of Christ on the cross isn't enough. We need some more. One of the reasons we're going to be dealing with the once and for all sacrifice. One of the reasons Paul and the Holy Spirit in the 10th chapter say Christ's sacrifice was sufficient for all. Once and for all. And put him to open shame. And in this context then, when you put it with the 10th chapter, and in this context as well, when it says their mind can't be changed. So what we're saying is, in Hebrews, the 10th chapter and the 6th chapter of Hebrews, it is possible, potentially possible, for a Christian to be carnal to the point that they won't return or change their mind in present tense salvation. I have seen this. And it's in Scripture. Now, let's go to another one. Very quickly, Galatians, the 6th chapter. What we're doing is we take these all together, and all these are a sum total that's going to be talked about in 1 John, the 5th chapter. Turn, if you will, over to Galatians, the 6th chapter. We'll just drop in. We're going to get one of the highlights. There's many here. I think we spent two Sundays on this section. In Hebrews, or Galatians, the 6th chapter, I want you to look at this concept in verse 7. And this will kind of, in this context, he's saying, in this life, now this is not talking about physical goods. It is talking about spiritually, in this life, you reap what you sow. And it says, be not led astray or deceived. God will is not mocked. Now this word mocked means turn up the nose. It has the concept of disgrace. It has a concept of contempt, ridicule. If a Christian ridicules God after they have knowledge and turns up his nose, God will not be mocked. And in this context, you reap decay or corruption, which means hasten the life cycle. So here's another section that says that a Christian has a responsibility to live a Christian life, and if they go so far that God cannot chastise them and bring them back, that he will take them home. Now, and again, we're just summarizing. Now, in 1 Corinthians, I've thought about this and thought about it. This is one of the areas where I would get into an argument with people that like lists and they want to number stuff and they say, well, no, Rich, there's not five passages, there's 11. I don't care how you do it. There's a whole bunch of let's just do it this way. Whole bunch, whatever number you want with that, of passages in 1 Corinthians that say God will take you home if you goof around too much. Now, in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, very quickly, we'll just go through them all because there's some total of them, I think. 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, in the 18th verse, it says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seemeth to be wise, oh no, that's not the one. I want the one right above it, verse 17. But I do like verse 18. Verse 17, 3rd chapter, 1 Corinthians. Since anyone defile a temple of God. Now, in this section, we want to be very clear. In the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, the 17th verse, is talking about the collective temple of God of the church. Here, specifically applying it to a local assembly. in the 6th chapter, in the 18th and 19th verses, it applies it to the individual. So both are true. Is the church the dwelling of God, the people? Yes. Is each, or both, all three persons actually, is each individual indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Yes. But prove it from the right verse. I've had people come here and prove that each individual's indwelled. It doesn't say that. It says it over in the 6th chapter. Got sidetracked. If anyone defile a temple of God, here it's talking about the local church, and it tells you a specific example, although I believe there were many more at Corinth, but over in the 5th chapter in the 1st verse, it gives you a specific example. If anyone defile a temple of God, him shall God defile. Same word. I don't know why they translated it different in the King James. For the temple of God is set apart, which temple you all plural are. Over in the 18th verse of the 6th chapter, it say each individual one. It uses a different word for you. But what this says is, let's put it in modern terms so we can go to the next passage. If a Christian goofs up, my terms, or fouls up, or messes up the testimony of a local assembly that is truly a local assembly, that's the provision here, then God will potentially take them home. That's what it says. Now, over in the 10th chapter, and we're going to go back to the 5th chapter, over in the 10th chapter, God and the Holy Spirit and Paul use the Old Testament the way it's supposed to be used. Because they tell us that's how it's supposed to be used. They go back to the Old Testament, they, the Holy Spirit and Paul, and they use an example of spiritual, both physical and spiritual fornication. And they say, if you do that in the New Testament, you can die just like they did. That's the context. Verse 7. Neither be idolaters. And in the New Testament, that means put anything alongside or in place of God. As were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, over in the King James back in Numbers, I believe it is, it talks about them sporting. We would call that in modern English having an orgy. Okay, and what they were doing is remember when Moses came down off the mount and they had the golden calf? When they were sporting, it wasn't just sporting. They were assigning religious significance to it. So what we're showing here is, and trust me, I have seen this with who I assume are true Christians. They do immorality and then they blame God for it. Or they say God told them to do it. And that's why we have scripture. And let's be very clear. God never tells any Christian to do anything contrary to scripture. It's some other God telling them. Neither commit fornication, and I can't just let that go. In the Old Testament, it's true that they weren't supposed to fornicate with outsiders, but there was a way they could do that without it being called fornication. But the danger was when they messed with strange women, as Solomon calls them in Proverbs, is that they would take their gods. And it became spiritual fornication. And where God drops the hammer in the Old Testament, you read it on your own. I've read them many times. When God drops a hammer on the nation Israel is when they take those foreign women and then they take their gods. So it's they're sometimes inseparable in the Old Testament, but the physical fornication led to the spiritual fornication, and that's where God dropped the hammer. Let us not commit fornication. Now that's a reference back to the 5th chapter, 1st verse. As some have committed, and now it's talking about the Old Testament, and then it says they died. Now, why is that important in the New Testament? Because it says in the Old Testament, don't commit fornication. No, the next verse tells you why Christians in an assembly cannot commit spiritual fornication, and you have a nicety of language that you don't see. Two things in the next verse that you don't see in the English. The word tempt here is never used of like one of the enemies. It's always used when somebody's trying from their point of view to tempt God. It's used in the Gospels 3 or 4 times. The Pharisees said this to Jesus and thought they were tempting him. Now that's from their point of view. It's over-tempt. And what it's saying here, neither when you commit fornication and you assign religious significance to it, and we'll get to another thing that that's called, you're over-tempting, verse 9, from your point of view. Now remember, God can't be tempted. We went over to James and we proved that. Do not over-tempt, and then you don't have it in the King James, the Christ. And what it's saying is you're messing with the assembly. You're messing with the local expression of the body of Christ. And over in the 11th chapter, he says, some of you are sick, some of you are crippled, and some of you are, and many are dead because of this. Now, what I'm reason in taking all of Corinthians together, I know I spent an hour on at least on each one of these because it goes back to August. But you have to put them all, really, what we have done is look at each tree, and we've even looked at some of the leaves in each tree. But now I want to get an overall picture of the whole forest because we're going to need that over in 1 John 5. Now, coupled with this is back in the 5th chapter, after he tells them not to mess with fornication. This is, you can't, I know we come and take one or two verses and we got it, but, and we try to do it with the context, but sometimes you have to take the overall context. Now the 11th chapter, when you have the Lordian table and you're not discerning the body in the 11th chapter, fits in with the 10th chapter, which fits in with the 3rd chapter, which fits in with the 5th chapter. Now back in the 5th chapter, after he tells about this guy that's fornicating with his mother, let's look at what he says here in the 5th chapter, and we want to look at the, let me see, I'll get it here. Verse 5, Paul, as an apostle, delivered such a one to destruction of the flesh, not the person, not his spirit, not his salvation, of the flesh. That's physical death, but we, if it wouldn't have, he wouldn't have repented, which we find 2 Corinthians he did repent. We can't do that. I have a couple times in my life I wished I could, but if somebody else had that, I might be dead. I don't know. Till the day of the Lord Jesus. You now watch, verse 6. Your glorifying is not good. Now what they were doing, I don't have time, they're boasting. They're boasting back in verse 1 that they let this guy who is an absolute scoundrel messing around with his own mom, they let him in the church and they assign religious significance to it. What is that? False doctrine. Watch. It's not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? This is, leaven means false doctrine. It's Matthew 16. Now, that comes over to the 11th chapter. When you take the bread, what kind of bread is it supposed head ought to be? Unleavened. So when they take that bread, and it's unleavened bread with no false doctrine, and they eat it falsely, they're not discerning the Lord's body, because the Lord's body would not permit any false doctrine that says messing around with your mom has religious significance. It's so horrible, I can't even get it out. See how it all goes together. And so when we get to the 11th chapter, the last part of verse 29, the reason these people were being punished physically, I want to be very clear. Even in this context, that even though this context explicitly states physical punishment by God the Father, I believe that because I understand a little bit about the grieving work of the Holy Spirit, there's mental excruciating mental punishment as well prior to that. Now in verse 29 in 1 Corinthians 11, last part, why are they trouble? Not discerning, now cross out Lord, it shouldn't be there, it's a textual problem, not discerning the body. And that would be the body of Christ. You see, if they take that unleavened bread and there's leaven in their doctrine, they got it. They're being hypocritical. And what does it say? The last two words, or last three words of verse 30, and a couple of you are dead? No, it says, and many. The majority. So I picture it this way. Let's say Paul was writing to 100 people. There used to be 200. But by the time he writes them, there's 100. Now you pick whatever number you want. But a lot of them are gone. A lot of them are gone at that point. Now, if you turn over back to Romans, these are, again, this is a review. Romans, and it's the 16th verse. And I have two errors in your notes. One under the introduction that the Father has an objective. I have Hebrews 12:6. It should be Hebrews 12:11, but 6 is a good verse, so we didn't want to erase it. And now under living by the sin nature, I have Romans 6:13. Although that is an excellent verse, you should read it, know it, experience it. We really were looking for the 16th verse of the 6th chapter of Romans. 16th verse, 6th chapter of Romans. 6th chapter. Don't you intellectually know that to whom you yield your servants to obey, his servants you are? And really, what this verse says in context, you're either going to be a slave to the sin nature or a slave to the new nature, your choice. Now, you can't do it on your own, but it's your choice. You are whom you obey. So, obviously, if you only have two natures, your desires will comes from, you have two desires wills. Which one of those you pick as a person? Now, it's not that simple. You need divine enabling to make the right pick. Is the one you're going to yield to. Whether to the sin, now the sin nature, unto death. Now, that'd be physical death. Now, the reason I know that's what it means, if you turn over to the 8th chapter in the 13th verse, and Jeff went over this a little bit last week, and I appreciated that. The 13th verse of the 8th chapter says, for if we are living after or is measured by the flesh, that's another word for the sin nature, it describes where it's housed, and other emphasis, and that it's in this life. For if we live, I'm in 8:13 of Romans, as measured by the flesh, you're on the point. This is the word mellow. You're fixing to die. You're just at the point of dying. Now, this is talking about making a commitment to live by that sin nature. And in this context, this context is interesting. I won't go over it all. But this context basically says, you are what you think. And you're going to have two sets of thinking coming in there, and you better pick the right one or you're in big trouble. And it culminates in the 13th. And the 13th verse also says you can't do the thinking all on your own. You've got to have some divine enabling. Okay. Now, that brings us over to 1 John. Now, I'm going to prepare you if you turn to 1 John. 1 John is most of the time, when I've taught it and I've heard it taught, we come through here and we express, that's why I pointed out that in Sunday school about that verse, we come to John, and one of the major themes, watch the term, my definition, one of the major themes, there's a whole bunch of them, in 1 John is the love of God. That's just part of it. So I want to come, because that's not where our subject is today, and look at all the warnings. And, you know, for many years I puzzled what John was doing. And in fact, let's start with the last verse in John, which I'm going to dedicate to a certain wooden idol in front of a certain house, at a certain house in Forest Grove. The last verse in 1 John. I used to think this last verse in 1 John was, and this was me, and I was wrong. I used to think, you know, John is so worried about these people, he just kind of adds that at the end. Well, no, if you think about it, that's a human view of how a book is written. Who was co-authoring this with John, using John's personality and vocabulary? The Holy Spirit. I now understand this verse to summarize all the warnings that are in 1 John. And in one little phrase, he's going to capsulize succinctly all the problems that they've had or potentially could have that he's specifically pointing out. Verse 21, 5th chapter, 1 John. This, just to tell you this, this word little children is an affectionate thing. It includes all the Christians. It doesn't have anything to do with age. It has to do with you're in the family. We would translate it if you knew formal English in England a couple hundred years ago, little borns, little loved ones, or in modern English, my babies, however you want to do it. Little children, guard yourself. Now you have in the King James, from idols. It should be from the specific idols or those idols. So now let's see. All throughout the book, John and the Holy Spirit, and using the Holy Spirit using John's personality, are saying just how interested and intense that he is in the to have the ones he's writing to live a Christian life. And his last phrase is, guard yourself from the idols. I think it summarizes the whole book as much as one phrase can do it. And so we're going to go back in the book because this will have to do with the sin unto death in verses 16 and verse 16. And we'll see that this whole book comes kind of coalesces. Now, when we go there, we're going to go there very quickly if you have questions on some of the problems that John is writing to. Now, don't get me wrong. The people that John is writing to are collectively a spiritual bunch. But some of them are on the precipice. And some of them are still having problems. Let me just be real frank with you, and then we'll get to it. This assembly had some people leave. They had a backdoor revival. And it left scars with the ones that were still there. But John says, good riddance to bad rubbish. But apparently they're still stirring up trouble, even though they're gone, whether that trouble's in the mind of the readers that he's writing to because they're still having ties to him is probably the case. Now let's go back in the context. What I'm going to tell you is this is an absolutely different approach than I've ever used and I've ever heard used in 1 John. We're just going to look at the warnings, and then the warnings will tell us give us a clue of the sin unto death, or the sin facing death. Turn back to the first chapter in the 8th verse. And we're just going to go through the warnings here. If we should happen to say that we have no quality of sin, that's talking about the sin nature, we deceive ourselves, and the truth, the ability to overcome that sin nature, is not in us. So the first warning he gives them, because there's a whole bunch of really deep, deep stuff in the first seven verses. The first warning he gives them is, don't deny you have a sin nature. Now, if you came in the door and I said, don't spill the water, what would that mean? It means you had some water. I don't tell you to don't do something that you're not potentially going to do. Now, John and the Holy Spirit are going to write this in general terms because it's going to be not only applicable directly to the ones he's writing, but the truth that he's dispensing to them would be profound throughout the dispensation of grace. However, it has to be interpreted based on who he's writing to. And to tell them not to deny they had a sin nature means somebody out there, probably the group that left, was messing with their minds. Oh, you know, when you were saved, God washed your heart white. Somebody around there is messing around with the sin nature and trying to deny it, or he wouldn't tell them, don't deny it. And he's pretty strong about it. Now when we get down to the 10th verse, he's going to say, not only can you not deny you have the propensity to sin or the sin nature, but don't deny that you as a Christian have individual acts of sin. Verse 10, if we should happen to say that we have not sinned, that would be an action, in the past with present results, we make him a liar. That's Christ. And his concept is not in us. So what he's saying, verse 8, don't deny you got a sin nature. Verse 10, don't deny you do individual sin acts. Now, does that bring verse 9 more back into line and make it more vivid? That's why verse 9 is there. There's provision for both of those things. Well, there's provision in verse 9 for the sin acts. Now, looking over at the second chapter, we're going to put a couple verses together and know the context. In verse 6 of the second chapter, he says, now the word abiding, dwell, means be at ease. It's minnow. You'll need to know that. The book of 1 John is absolutely meaningless to you if you don't get the difference between be at ease. Now let me make a distinction. Over in 1 Corinthians, where it says that the Holy Spirit dwells in you, the word dwell over there is makes a home. It's a verb form of what we would call home. He's homing it in you. That's not this word. This word is beyond being a home or being a temple in us. This word is actually being at ease. Verse 6, he that says that he is at ease in him, that's in Christ, ought himself also, now you have the word walk. In the King James, the word walk is transfer, and this is off the top of my head, there might be more, by two main words. There's a third word called that they use conversation. There's a fourth one called step by step. This is the one, peripateto, which means to order a lifestyle. Let me read it that way. But he that abides in Christ, or is at ease in Christ, ought himself also to have a lifestyle even as Christ walked. Now, it's not telling you to step in the steps of Jesus. What did John say in the first chapter in the 12th verse? He is in the light. So God the Son, when he walked around, walked in the light. That's how we're to order our lifestyle. In the light. Now what that means is, if we're moving in the realm of our new nature, we're walking in the light. If we move in the realm of our sin nature, what would that be called? Darkness. Okay, look down then at verse 9. He that says he is in the light, what does that mean? Back up in verse 6, ordering the lifestyle in the light. Light, now it's more than this, but one of the things that light is used is to indicate God's quality of life in activity. It's more than that, but that's one of the ways it's used. He that says that he's in the light, in other words, the one saying that they're ordering their lifestyle in the light, and hates his brother. Now this word for hate is indifferent. The word brother means another Christian. If you go back, we're not going to do it today, to Ephesians the 4th chapter on the right hand side of the page towards the bottom. It must be about verse 28, 30, somewhere in there. That Paul changes the word neighbor. In the Old Testament, neighbor meant another Jew. In the New Testament, it means another member of the body of Christ. In the Old Testament, brother meant, in Malachi, it meant another of the same tribe. Not just another Israelite, another of the same tribe. In the New Testament, brother means another Christian. So it's not telling you to love the world. Get that Tommy rod out of your mind. Don't love the world. He tells you down there in the 15th verse not to do that. But we are to love other Christians. Now the opposite of love is not shooting darts, shooting guns, and trying to hurt somebody. The opposite of love is indifference. And that's the word here for hate. He that is indifferent to another Christian, i.e., not directionalizing love toward them, has a lifestyle where? In darkness. In darkness. Now, if you look down at the 19th verse, this is kind of the pivotal concept that goes through the whole book. What I'm trying to tell you is, I think, or I understand, that all these warnings that are coming from John to the reader are based on this 19th verse in the second chapter and the potential that they can stir up. Verse 19. They went out. This out is a very strong word. Out from us. But they were not of us. If you read over in the third chapter, there's two families. There's the family of Satan and there's the family of God, both of whom are fathers spiritually. That's the eighth chapter of the book of John. And you got one father or the other. And what he's saying is, I put this in modern terms, I know you had a backdoor revival. And we love backdoor revivals. But don't worry about it. They weren't in our family. And I think this is collective because there's a couple verses that indicate that they took some people with them. But collectively, they weren't of us. And here's another deal. Even if a carnal Christian went with them, they weren't acting like they were part of us. But they were not of us in the family. And if, this word if, in the original language, you have four different ways the word if can be. It can be translated since. This, and it can be translated for the sake of argument. Here, and it'll never happen. No way, Jose. If, and it's not the case, that they had been of us, and been in our family, they would, no doubt, that's added, have, now you see the word continued, that's our word, been at ease with us. Now here's a mind picture for you. If somebody comes in here and they're carnal, or somebody comes in here and they're unsaved and they're not open to the Word of God, I hope they're sitting on ants when I'm speaking. I hope they're sitting on thumbtacks when Pastor Warren's speaking, because they should be. And if they're not, we're doing it wrong. They weren't comfortable with the doctrine that was there. They would have been at ease, loosely associated with us, but they went out and they might be made plain that they were not. Now here's where I get that some of them, not all of us, but I think they took a few stragglers. We're going to see some other verses that they took some other stragglers with them, which is the danger. But you know what? If they took some brethren with them, those brethren are accountable. They never got tempted beyond which they had the ability to. Now, this concept of hating a brother is three times in this book. Do you think he must be serious about this? One time, it's important. Three times, you had better listen. And I listed those verses for you. They're over in 3:15 and 4:20 as well. Now, I want to look at the first verse in chapter 4. The first verse in chapter 4. We're going to have to hurry here because of the clock. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but be trying the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out in the world. Gone out. Now, I think that goes back to 2:17, that when these characters left, some false people left with them. Now, why would we... Trust me, today all prophets are false. during the transition, this is very close to John's end of his life. He's going to pass away within 4 or 5 years, and there probably weren't many prophets left. That's why it's false prophets. Now, down in verse 3, he's talking about spirit. Now, I take this, that my understanding is these three uses of spirit, two in the first verse and the one in the third verse, is talking, I got this from 2 Corinthians 11th chapter, the spirit behind the people doing this wrong. In other words, Satan or his demons. And verse 3, 1 John 4, and every spirit that agrees not that Jesus is come in flesh is not from God. Let's say this verb for come is come in flesh is in the perfect. It means he came in the past with the results that he presently is in the flesh now. Keep your finger here and go over to 2 John. Oh, and they're called antichrists that deny this. 2 John, the 7th verse, for many deceivers went forth into the world, a system, who confess not that Jesus, now you have a present participle, is coming. So let's put the two verses together. Jesus is died and was resurrected in the flesh in the past. The Son of God is now resident in a human flesh now. And when he comes back in the future, he will come back in the flesh and touch his human feet on Mount Olives, 14th chapter of the book of Zechariah. Anybody that denies that's not in the family of God. That's what it says. Which means some of these guys that left probably denied that. Okay, very quickly, one more. Now, idols, I already did that verse on idols. The term idol, this is over in idolatry, is a work of the flesh. Don't get me wrong. Over in Colossians, it is tied to greediness. Greediness has the quality of being idolatry. It works out in the New Testament, if you do a study on it, that idolatry is any time you put something in place of God or alongside of God. Now, I would take this to mean that if that's the last thing John says, he's saying that some of those people that went out, I know that you thought they were prophets, but they were false prophets. You better try them. I know that you're attached to those people that went out, and that's why in the 15th verse of the second chapter, I'm telling you not to keep loving them. I know that you're still attached to some of those people that went out, but you have to discern what they're saying versus what God says, and you can't put anything alongside of God, whether it be values that are more convenient or whether it be people. You know, you can have idolatry towards a person. Now, it works out, idolatry is one, it's a work of the flesh. Satan and the world system cannot initiate idolatry in your mind. Your sin nature has a propensity to do it on its own. But oh my, out here, since Satan's been watching humans for 6,000 years, he knows how to use it. Oh my, he can set up a world system. This is over in 1 Corinthians 8th or 9th chapter. He can set up a world system that appeals to it and manipulate it. You have, it's in the 8th chapter, I listed it for you, you have demons. Now let's go to this sin unto death, 15th verse, I think we're ready. We better be ready, the clock tells me that. 15th verse, 14th verse of 1 John, the 5th chapter. And this is the boldness. This word for boldness, there's two or three that are used for bold. This word for boldness means free to speak. This is not freedom like granted to you by the Second Amendment. First Amendment. I got it all wrong. Slap me down. That's not the kind of, this has you just have no compunction. You just can utter it. This is the verbal boldness that we are having facing him. That's Christ. That if we ask anything as measured by the results of his will, He hears us. There's a switch in persons. Now, because of time, we're not going to do it. I think I listed it for you. Maybe I didn't. If you on your own go to John 16, 23 and 24, that if we pray in the name of Christ, the quality of Christ, it'll be granted. And chapter 15 of John, verse 7, if you're at ease in your position, God the Father's will becomes yours. That's something to remember. Now, what we're saying here is you pray to the Father through the Son. There's multiple scriptures that say that. And praying in His name doesn't mean at the end of the prayer, in Jesus' name I pray. It means in the quality of Him. And according to what I told you over in John, we don't have time to go there, that if you're abiding in Him, your desires will be the result. It's His desires. You have that up in verse 14. Verse 15, and if we know that we hear, He hears us. Here, this word for hear is akouo, means hear and comprehends. Let me give you an illustration. When I was growing up, clear through high school, let's say I'm in high school. 16 years old. Dad, can I have a car? I can't hear you. Dad, I need a car tonight. I can't hear you. Dad, I need a car to go to work. I hear you. You had to have, and what he would do, he was demonstrating this concept. Hear means yes. What does it mean if you don't pray in the God the Son's name? If you're not praying like He would on earth, you're not God. We'll get to that in a minute. But you're asking, I'm using this term for ask, you're asking in the, why did He say not to hate your brother, to love the brother? Asking as you're abiding in Him, the will, the results of the desires, will of the Son become our desires, will, and we're praying the way we had ought to, because we're at our position and at ease in it, and He's in ease in us. And let me say something else. This doesn't say 20% of the time, 23% of the time, 47% of the time. It says 100% of the time if you link it up with John 16 and John 17. So let me say this. At these cotton picking prayer meetings I've been to where people keep asking the same thing for 20 years, maybe they ought to change it. Because my scripture says if you do it once right, it gets done. Maybe they ought to change what they're asking. Because it's not the result of God the Son's will. Just a little extra there. Now, let's go. If you see a man, verse 16, now underline the word see. Oh, I don't like his attitude. Oh, he's got a frown on his face. Ugh. It doesn't say see his attitude. It doesn't say read his motives. It says see his actions. If a man see his brother sinning a sin which is not unto death, you shall ask. And there's two words for ask. This is the word ask as a subordinate. That's very important. We're not going to have time to develop it today. But you ask as a subordinate, realizing that you're under the head of Jesus Christ and you're subordinate to Him. You're going through Him to the Father, subordinate to both persons. And He shall give to him life for the one that sins not unto death. That means if you measure, let's just do it real succinctly, all those scriptures, and you see that somebody is not gone to the point of no return, like in Hebrews, you can look at him, you think, you know, there's still a potential for that carnal Christian to get it right. You can, and if, now watch or listen, if the Holy Spirit lays it on your heart, and it is the result of the desires, will of the Son of God, 100% they'll keep living. That's what it says. It doesn't say 22%. Or you better do it 32 more times. It says 100%. Because I'm putting chapters 15 of John and 16 and 17 of John together with this. Now watch. The one, last part of verse 16, the one that sins not unto death, there is a sin of the death. And now watch the last phrase. I've pondered this for years, and I think I finally got it. You make it your own and see if I've figured this out. last part of verse 16. I do not say that he shall ask as an equal for it. Now, why did he do that? Over in John 16, I believe it's John 16, left-hand side of the page, right-hand column, Jesus says the night before he died that you presently have never asked anything as an equal to me, but in the future you can ask as a subordinate. And what he's saying here is, if you come to God, here's my interpretation. If you come to God the Father and you think you're going to put your will and impose your will on God, meaning you think you're equal to him, it ain't happening, buddy. But if you come to God as a subordinate who is at ease in the Son and the Son's at ease in you, it will happen 100%. But don't ever try to ask as an equal, because it ain't happening. It ain't happening. Now, I'm putting John 16 and 15 and this verse together. So what I would take this sin unto death to be the culmination. Now remember, 1 John was written way after all those other passages we saw today on the sin unto death. And the Holy Spirit, who is the co-author of all of them, knew what he wrote. John knew what was written in all those others. And when he comes down to the last verse, he says, my little barns, guard yourself from the idols. Don't put anything, including yourself, in place of or alongside of God, because it's not going to work. Don't put those people that went out of here that were so likable that you still love and you had not a love. Don't put those people that went out of here that you, apparently the fathers didn't get after as they should have. Don't put those people that went out of here, even the ones that went with them that are saved and they've reneged on the faith. My terms, summarizing all this, they reneged on the faith and they're probably not coming back. Don't think you're equal to God, that you're with. Don't think you're going to be a prayer warrior and barnstorm heaven and pray a hedge around those people. All of which is a bunch of Tommy rot written by books of self-help that made millions of dollars, and I won't make a cent telling you not to do it. Don't do that. Measure what you're going to have multiple sources of thoughts come into your mind. Measure the thought that you're going to act upon by Scripture. A novel thought. Not by, am I related to that person? Oh, I really like those guys that left here. Oh, that guy could tell some good jokes. That guy had a pleasant personality, and that stupid shaper up there has nothing but an edge to what he says. It's like walking on glass. Measure it by Scripture, and it'll be 100%. Now, so what I would say is John is saying, come on, guys, look at Scripture. And does the Holy Spirit tell you that there's a potential that these people will change their mind? And if the Holy Spirit tells you, ask and they'll still keep living. If the Holy Spirit doesn't tell you and you do it on your own because you think you're somebody and you like that person, ain't going to happen. Ain't's not in the New Testament. I made that up. Okay. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truthfulness of it. And we thank you that you are a Father. And you have drawn lines and you won't let us go past a certain extent. And we thank you for that. Amen.